Well, I welcome you all to our morning worship service, and if you're visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome, trusting you'll know God's blessing as you worship together with the congregation. Just a few announcements before we begin our worship. First of all, on Tuesday evening, there is to be a session meeting in the church hall at 7:30 p.m. And then our midweek meeting is to take place via Zoom, and that's to be this Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. And it's to be a pre-recorded video of the work of Release International. We'll be watching and listening that, and then that will be followed by a time of prayer. The worship service this evening is to be conducted in the church hall at 6:30 p.m., preceded by a time of prayer beginning at 5:45 p.m. And I'm sure you're all wondering about next week, what are we going to do in light of news about a further lockdown. Session have discussed this in the session room just now, and we have decided that we're not going to hold worship services here for the next 2 weeks. But we'll go back to what we were doing pre-July in that we were live streaming. So we're going to be live streaming our morning worship service for the next couple of Sabbaths. So do keep praying about this whole situation of coronavirus. I suppose the good news is that we're hearing more and more good news about a vaccine. And we can pray that certainly in the new year, we may have a very good vaccine and will not again have to cancel our worship services. So keep that in mind in your prayers. Just one more thing I would like to mention is that, as many of you will have noticed, Jade from Canada has come over here and has been joining us in our worship. And we just would like to give you a very special welcome, Jade. We're very pleased for you and for Jonathan in these difficult times, and trust that you'll know blessing as you worship together with us. Unfortunately, we're not able to communicate very much with you under the circumstances, but to have you here is a delight and a pleasure for us, and we're glad that you're able to join us in worship. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. And let us begin by prayer. Let us stand as we pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you that we are able to be here together today. And although our own numbers are diminished somewhat, are depleted, yet, O God, we thank you that some of us are able to be here. And we pray that you'll help us more and more to understand that worship is not just a duty, but is a privilege. When the opportunity is taken away from us, then are we not well aware that it is a sad thing when your people are not able to come together? We pray, Lord God, be with us therefore this day. We thank you that we worship a God who is good in all his ways. We realize, Lord, that the presence of coronavirus in this world has nothing to do with you in some way contradicting yourself as a God who is good, because you have even said in your word that in the last days there will be all kinds of problems in this world, suffering and disease and earthquakes and famines and persecutions and wars, all of that. So there is nothing surprising, there is nothing contradictory about what we see happening around us. It is all a fulfillment of prophecy. And Lord, we realize that you are a gracious God and a merciful God. And Lord, we know of various cases where People were in the throes of death with this virus and yet recovered. We have heard of cases of people who were very elderly and yet still recovered. And we return thanks to you for your grace and compassion in such cases. Lord, we are sorrowful that our worship is to be curtailed over the next couple of weeks. And we pray that certainly in the new year there would be a vaccine that could be rolled out and that could be available for everyone, and that this would be so effective in keeping the virus away. Lord, grant help to those who are researching, to scientists, to other people in the medical field. Give them grace and help in all of their study and all of their work. And grant that indeed we would soon have this effective vaccine for the world. Lord our God, we ask that you will forgive us all of our sins. We confess our sins to you. We acknowledge that we fail you in so many ways. We pray that you will help us in these days to make good use of our time. When our time can be used in ineffective ways due to the present situation, help us to appreciate our families. Help us, O Lord, to do what work we can do under the circumstances. Help us to remember our neighbours. Help us to remember those who are lost and who need Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us for failing to say or to do what we ought and when we could. Help us, dear Father, to grow in grace. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord, and help us to love you and your Son, Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we pray your further blessing upon our worship as we meditate upon the praise, as later we sing praise. Do receive this praise, O God. We ask that you'll speak to us through the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, and grant that this time of worship will be meaningful to us and will be acceptable to you and will be beneficial to us, that it would result in growth and grace. And for anyone outside of Christ, O Lord, that this would be a time that would be remembered through them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Hear our petitions, we pray. Bless all of your people who worship you this day, and grant that your kingdom would grow as a result. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing praise to God, and we turn to Psalm number 100A. Psalm 100A. And we sing all, or we listen to the singing of all of the psalm, and we focus our thoughts on these words. And we find the words on page 236, Psalm 100a. O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord and come to him, sing joyfully. The words in the opening stanza. We're not going to be singing audibly, but as I usually say, from our hearts and in our minds, we can be singing and praising God. We have a motivation for praise in this psalm. We see in stanza 2 that it says that the Lord himself is God, not we ourselves, but he has made us. Since he has made us, surely all creation ought to worship him, and especially human beings created in his image. And then in stanza 4, we praise God because he is good, because the Lord is good indeed. His love is ever sure. God is good, and his love is sure and steadfast. His love for all mankind, and very especially his special love for his own people, loving them so much as to send his Son into this world to redeem them. So for these reasons, we are to praise God from our hearts. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4, we remain seated as we meditate upon these words. Holy Word, and to the Gospel according to John, and to chapter 6. Today we're considering the fourth discourse of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to John, which occurs after Jesus fed the 5,000 and then walked on the Sea of Galilee. After that time, the people wanted to find Jesus. What had been done was amazing to them. And they wanted more of this. So they go in search of Jesus, and we find the resulting discourse of that encounter between him and the people. So we're reading from verse 22 of the chapter, John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Amen. We close our reading at verse 66. There's a story about an elderly lady who died in a small community in North America. And she was just an ordinary woman who lived a very simple life. And she outlived all her own relatives and all her friends. And when she died, the local newspaper attempted to write her obituary. And now, although the editor had known of the woman for most of his life, there was nothing that really stood out to him as noteworthy about this lady to mention in her obituary. So in his frustration, he delegated the task to his junior editor. The junior editor found herself in the same predicament, so she passed the assignment on to other colleagues. They too were stumped, and no one seemed to want to take on this simple task of writing this well-known elderly lady's obituary. Finally, the task was passed on to the sports editor's desk. And the following week, the elderly woman's obituary appeared. It read, "No hits, no runs, no errors." It was a simple, eye-catching, yet profound statement about that lady's whole life, summed up in a few words. The Lord Jesus' words are no less simple, and yet they are also very profound. He often spoke in parables, and one definition of a parable is a simple story with a profound meaning. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus is not speaking in a parable, but it is a chapter which contains some of the simplest and yet some of the most profound statements this world has ever known. Christ's statements in this chapter are not at all difficult to understand. And yet we find that the people to whom he first spoke them had the greatest difficulty understanding them. They had great difficulty believing in them, and many of them simply could not accept his statements. The context of the chapter is that it follows the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And the next day, people who were involved in this great miracle went in search of Jesus. They longed for more of this physical food that Jesus was able to provide. And Jesus uses the opportunity to speak to the people of another kind of bread, a much more important and essential kind of bread. That bread is Jesus himself. He is the bread of life that they need, that the whole world needs. And a significant part of this passage is taken up with Jesus' own explanation of himself as the bread of life. Hopefully, when we come to our next series of sermons on the I Am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John, we'll consider that aspect of the passage and what Jesus meant when he said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. In this message, on the whole discourse, we want to look at the passage more broadly. What important and profound truths is Jesus telling us? What truths is he telling to all people in the world today from his words, from this encounter he had with the people? There are at least four such truths, and we're going to consider these truths now in this message. Certainly one truth we see is the perfect knowledge Christ possesses. The perfect knowledge Christ possesses. When the people find Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says to them in verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The words at the beginning of this verse, most assuredly, are there for emphasis. Jesus is saying, there is absolutely no doubt. It is undeniable that the reason you seek me is not because you saw me performing amazing signs of healing the sick and of feeding 5,000 people. That's not why you've sought me. You have sought me because of the physical satisfaction you received as a result of being filled with the loaves that I provided for you. Put another way, Jesus was saying to the people, your interest in me is not as someone who is able to fill the deepest void in your heart, your need for everlasting life, but it is as someone who is able to fulfill your physical appetites. That's why you're seeking me. Christ was able to see into their hearts. He knew their motives in seeking him. And towards the end of the passage, this omniscience of Jesus, this full and complete knowledge of people, is reaffirmed. In verse 64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning who they were. He could see into their hearts and know their very thoughts. Last Sabbath morning we thought about the deity of Christ, and here is another evidence of Christ's deity. None of us can know for sure all of another person's thoughts, and we're probably all very glad that other people can't see or know all our thoughts. But Christ could. He could see and he did know the thoughts of other people. In Matthew chapter 9, when he had told the paralytic, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, The scribes said within themselves, this man is blasphemous. And then it says in Matthew 9 and verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Another example of Jesus knowing the very thoughts of people. In Luke chapter 9, when the disciples were disputing among themselves about who would be greatest, it says in verse 46, and Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. As the living and eternal Son of God, Christ knows the thoughts of all people. It's a sobering thought. Christ, seated at the right hand of God, looks into your heart and looks into mine, and he knows every thought. He knows the very intent of our hearts. And if that's a solemn thought for the believer whose sins are forgiven, how much more that ought to be a solemn thought for the unbeliever. At the end of the age, Christ will know with perfect knowledge those who believed and are his. And he will also know with perfect knowledge those who did not believe and are not his. He will know those who are not forgiven their sins and who had no love for him or even a thought for him or a thought about the wretchedness of their sinful condition before a holy God. He will know. No Christ rejecting sinner who will stand before Christ's judgment throne will be able to say in their heart, well, at least Christ doesn't know about my thoughts and the intentions of my heart, even if he does know about some of the rather dubious deeds I did while I lived. Christ will have a perfect knowledge of all that you have ever said and all that you've ever thought, even things you had long forgotten about, things that will make you cringe when you're reminded of them. That's pertaining to the unbeliever. But if you were to seek unbeliever, Christ, before then, and know forgiveness of your sins, before that time comes, then the outcome would be very different. Because Christ forgives all sins of those who believe in him, including the sins of the heart and the mind. Here at the outset, we see from this passage, Christ does possess this perfect knowledge. That is something that will be to the detriment of all who do not believe. So this is the first thing we notice from this passage about Christ. We come then to another truth that we see in it, and that is the promises Christ holds out. The promises Christ holds out. Christ does have perfect knowledge, but he also holds out promises. Promises to all people in this world. In verse 27, he says to the people who came looking for him to fulfill their physical need, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Here Christ sets out his stall, as it were. There are many things I can give you, he says. I can fulfill for you your greatest need. I can give you even eternal life, everlasting life. That is what I can give you. I haven't come here just to meet your physical needs for a short period of time. I can give you something far better than that. Don't work hard at trying to get me to provide you with an endless supply of physical food when I came into this world to give you something far better, everlasting life. Labor at finding that, he says to the people. Find that life that I can give you. In verse 4, we find another most assuredly from the lips of Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We find another promise in verse 37. Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What a promise that is. No discrimination there. The one who goes to Christ, whoever they are, Christ will by no means cast them out. He'll not cast them out of his kingdom. He'll not cast them out of heaven. Be that person young or old, be they black or white, be they Chinese or African, be they someone who has a criminal record or someone who has lived clean and upright all their days, no matter what their background, if they go to Christ and they yield their life to him, he will receive them to himself and will by no means cast them out. Nor when such people become Christ's will there ever be any possibility of him losing them. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. And then at the end of verse 39, Christ holds out yet another promise, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is a promise of the resurrection of the bodies of all who go to Christ. And it's a promise that's repeated at the end of verse 44. For all of those who die in this world, who are in Christ, their bodies in time will be raised up, just as in life their souls are raised up. So that ultimately, Christ loses absolutely nothing of every human being the Father gives to him. These are great promises. They are all promises Christ gives to those who come to him. Everlasting life. An assurance that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. No one or nothing will be able to snatch away from Christ that person who comes to him. Not even death. And the soul of anyone who has come to Christ in this life will at death depart to be with Christ. And then at the resurrection of the dead, Christ will raise their body from the grave. These are the promises Christ holds out to people in this chapter. There is nothing difficult to understand about this. And since they pertain to life beyond this world, there are no promises anyone in this world can make that can even begin to be compared with them. The reasonable and chief aim of every person ought to be that they ask, how can I be sure that these great and precious promises apply to me? And Christ tells us in the passage the answer to that question. And so In this regard, we consider, thirdly, the path to finding eternal life. Of course, eternal life is at the center of all of these promises. He tells us clearly, and he told the people clearly, about the path they needed to take to find this eternal life. In verse 35, where Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, he says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the path to attaining to the promise of eternal life is going to Jesus and believing in him. What does it mean to go to Jesus? In verse 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." So to go to Christ seems to be the same as seeing Christ. Of course, not everyone, even when Jesus was on earth, could go and see him literally. Jesus does not mean that a person needs to go to him literally and see him before they can have everlasting life. If that were the case, there wouldn't be hope for any one of us here today. He's not speaking about a literal physical sight. He is speaking of spiritual sight. How are we to understand this spiritual sight? We could think of it as an additional sense that is given to some people. We have five senses, but this spiritual sight is like an additional sense. It has been said that dogs have a sixth sense, and probably some other animals as well. A dog can sense a person suffering from depression. They also know, apparently, when someone is dying or grieving through body language cues and through smells that only they can detect, and they say, apparently, through other ways not yet known to science. A number of years ago, there was a true story of a woman whose pet dog started doing something very unusual. When it was sitting on her knee, it would start pawing repeatedly at her chest. The woman hadn't felt ill at all. She had no pain of any kind. But she got suspicious that maybe her dog was detecting there was something wrong with her, so she went to her doctor, and she was diagnosed with one of the most aggressive forms of breast cancer. It was caught in its earliest stages, and after surgery, chemotherapy, and radiation, she recovered, and she continued to live on for years. And this isn't an isolated incident. There are many such similar cases. Medical detection dogs are now used to carry out groundbreaking research to improve early diagnosis of cancer and other diseases. They have a sense that human beings do not have. And likewise, there's another kind of sense some people are given that others simply don't have, and it is this spiritual sight that enables them to see something and to see many things that others in this world simply don't see. The ability to be able to see God, to be able to see Christ, spiritual sight. How do they get this spiritual sight? It's given to them by God himself. In verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." For you who have come to Christ, When you first came to him, you were very much aware that this was something you were doing. You started to become concerned about your standing before God. You realized, in a way you had never realized before, that you needed to get right with God. You feared the judgment and the condemnation of God. You were conscious of your sins. And yet before that time you hadn't been conscious of your sins. You started to take an interest in Christ, learning more and more about him. You started to believe that by knowing him, then you could have eternal life. You believed that in him there could be forgiveness of your sins through his death, and by that you would escape God's judgment. All of that was consciously happening in your heart and mind. It was activity that was yours. But behind all of this, something else was happening. And that is that God was at work. It was he who was drawing you to Christ. God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, implanted in your heart and mind, gave you a desire for Christ. And it was God who awakened you to your need. It was he who took the initiative, beginning a work of grace in you so that you would be able to see Jesus and that you would go to him and that you would believe in him, and in believing in him you would receive his promise of everlasting life. And from that time, since God took the initiative, you had this new sense, a spiritual sense. For anyone outside of Christ, this is the path to finding everlasting life. Now, you're not to wait for God to begin his work in you. You're not to say to yourself, well, if God is to take the initiative, there's no point in me seeking Christ. You leave that side of things up to God. That's his perspective. He has given you the responsibility of seeking Christ. Seek him. And if you genuinely seek him with all your heart, rest assured, God will be at work within you. He will give you spiritual sight to see him, to believe in him, and to believe in Christ. And the result of that will be that he will give you everlasting life. Why do so many find this so difficult? Why are so many simply not able to take this step? Again, Christ provides the answer in this passage, which we take as our fourth and final truth. And that is the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief. We see it through this whole passage, don't we? The great problem of unbelief. When Jesus had told the people in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal upon him," they responded in verse 28, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Their assumption was that they would have to earn this everlasting life that Christ could give them. And Christ responds in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You don't have to start performing all kinds of good works in the hope that that will cancel out your sinful thoughts and deeds. If you're to have everlasting life, you need to start believing. Believe in him whom he sent. It seems so simple. All anyone has to do is believe in Christ, whom God sent into this world, and they will inherit all these promises that we've looked at. Faith in Christ is the means by which these things, these promises, are attained, by which they're received. And yet, what do we find in this passage? People Christ spoke directly to had the greatest difficulty in believing in him. They say in verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? These people had just seen him heal the sick. They had themselves been fed with bread and fish the evening before in a miraculous way. And now they're asking Jesus for a sign to prove that he really has been sent from God. And until he produces this sign, they're not going to believe in him. How perplexing this must have been for Jesus. There then begins the discussion about bread, and they totally misunderstand Jesus when he spoke of himself as the bread of life. Not being able to see spiritually, they took his words literally, and by doing so were simply not able to believe in him. We find statements of unbelief peppered through the closing verses of this narrative. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? The saying that Jesus had just said to them concerning himself was, he who eats this bread will live forever, referring to himself. Of course, they're taking this literally. How can this be? They couldn't grasp what he meant. In fact, they were offended by this saying. In verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? These were disciples who had followed Jesus at a distance, but were not true disciples in the end. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were offended by his statements. There's still today this same attitude towards Christ. There are so many people who are offended by him. As the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, to the unbeliever, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How hard the human heart is, how depraved man's heart is, when Christ offers so much, and men are not willing, they're not prepared at least to look into it. Could this be true? There is a lot on offer here, but not a thought even of looking into it. Men would rather live for sin than believe in Christ. This is the great problem of unbelief, and it will always be in this world until Christ returns. And it is that unbelief in Christ that will seal the sinner's condemnation. If you're someone who doesn't yet believe, learn from this passage not to imitate these people who wouldn't believe. This passage is here for our learning. It's always better to learn from someone else's mistakes rather than have to learn from your own mistakes. Because in this case, to learn from your own mistake after leaving this world, it is too late. There is nothing that can be done to put it right. Consider Christ. He offers you only what's good for you. Go to Him. Believe in Him. And all these promises that He promises will be yours. He has a perfect knowledge of you. He holds out precious promises to you. He has shown you the path to receiving these promises. Don't remain in unbelief, because to do so would be to your eternal loss. And for you who believe, what a wonderful passage this is. What reassurances the words of Christ give you. Go on believing, and all these promises that are made to you will be yours. And for the one who makes, we know this because the one who makes these promises is faithful and true, and He will keep them. He has promised that all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him. And the one who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. What a wonderful promise that is. The one who comes to Christ, that one will by no means be cast out. Amen. Closing our worship service, we come to sing Praise to God from Psalm number 62b. Psalm 62b, and we're singing stanzas 1 to 5 on page 127. We're using the tune Eventide, number 274. In stanza 1, we read, My soul in silence waits for God alone, and He has surely my salvation proved. He only is my Saviour and my rock. He is my stronghold. I will not be moved. Here we see a reference to salvation. It's salvation to everlasting life. We also see reference to a Saviour. And we know this Saviour, God, here in Psalm 62b, is also the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. If we go to Him, we will be saved. Again, those words, Saviour and salvation, occur in stanza 4. The psalmist says, Because my hope it only comes from Him, He only my rock, He only is my rock and my fortress, He is my Saviour, I will not be moved. In God my glory and salvation rest. Again, these words fulfilled in Christ. And then in stanza 5, the exhortation, O people, in Him always put your trust. Before Him, people, pour out all your heart. And so on. Psalm number 62b, we sing stanzas 1 to 5, remaining seated as we sing Praise to God.
He is my strong.
us stand as we unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these simple and yet profound thoughts and words that we have studied today from the Gospel according to John chapter 6. We know we have only covered very thinly the material that is there. It is a long chapter, and we've just surveyed some of the main events in it. Yet through what we have heard, O God, may you bless this word to our hearts. Help us indeed to put our trust in Christ, to know him as a gracious Saviour, for he promises everlasting life, and he is in a position to promise that where no one else is in such a position. How we thank you for him. We thank you that he came into this world, lived a perfect life, died a cruel death as a substitute for sinners like us. But we must go to him and receive this promise of everlasting life. May we be filled with this life. May we love this life more than we love our own lives, our temporary lives, because everlasting life is best. Father in heaven, we pray you'll take us to our homes in safety. Keep us safe throughout the day. Help us to honour you until we meet again, even this evening, and grant us your grace and peace. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father through his Son Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.